Lecture 4, The Problem of Pseudonymity.
In the past two lectures, we focused on the life and letters of the Apostle Paul. We've seen that as an early convert, to become a follower of Jesus, he developed a distinctive gospel message. And we've seen that he molded that gospel message in his letters according to the various needs and situations that had arisen in his churches. 7 of his letters survive today, all of them in the New Testament. We don't know when Paul's letters started being collected together into a group. Presumably, some of the communities that he addressed kept multiple copies of the letters. For example, the letter to the Corinthians. Probably when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, they made multiple copies for various churches spread throughout the city of Corinth. Since these churches were, after all, probably meeting in houses scattered throughout the city, the idea of having church buildings where you'd have churches congregating on Sundays wasn't a phenomenon that took place for another 2 centuries. Churches were meeting in houses, and different house churches then presumably would have needed copies of the various letters sent to the larger communities, such as those in Corinth. We know certainly that there were some of Paul's letters that came to be lost. We know this because Paul occasionally refers to them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, for example, Paul mentions the first letter that I wrote to you, and this is in 1 Corinthians, so there was another Corinthian letter that no longer survives. Local communities then probably collected together sets of letters that they received, and eventually these letters spread around. As travelers to one community or another would arrive and learn that there was a letter of Paul there, they may well have made a copy of that letter for their own community and taken it back home. It does appear that by the end of the first century, a collection of Paul's writings was already in circulation, so that some 30, 40 years after Paul had written, there were collections of his letters floating around. One way that we know this is because of a passage in the final book of the New Testament to be written, which was 2 Peter. 2 Peter probably was not actually written by Simon Peter, the apostle of Jesus. It appears to be a pseudonymous writing that probably dates to the early 2nd century. There is an interesting passage, though, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, where the author refers to certain groups of heretics who find the teachings of Paul's letters hard to understand and twist their meaning, as they do with the rest of the scriptures, says the author. Which is interesting, both because it shows that groups of Paul's letters were in circulation, and because, in this author's opinion, Paul's letters were already being considered as scripture. When Paul wrote his letters, of course, he didn't think he was writing the Bible any more than any other author who's writing a book thought he was writing the Bible. But at later times, these books came to be understood as sacred scripture. We'll be considering that phenomenon in a later lecture. In any event, it's clear that letters were circulating in Paul's name, and Paul's own letters were in circulation from the time that he wrote them. It's also clear that there were letters that were forged in Paul's name that were in circulation from the earliest of times. Other Christians were writing letters claiming to be Paul. There's hard evidence for this from early times. One piece of evidence comes to us from one of the letters of the New Testament, the letter of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is an interesting passage in which the author, allegedly Paul, is talking to his church in Thessalonica about the coming of Jesus. Remember, that was a prominent theme in 1 Thessalonians about the return of Jesus to earth in judgment. This author says, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, "As to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we beg you, brothers and sisters, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or by a word or by letter, as though from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord is already here. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the lawless one is revealed, the one destined for destruction. This author is telling his readers that they're not to be put off by a letter allegedly by him indicating that the day of the Lord is coming right away. It can't come right away. First, there are some other things that have to happen. Namely, the rebellion has to happen and the lawless one, which sounds like a reference to the Antichrist perhaps, has to be revealed before the end of the day of the Lord will come. Now, what's interesting for my purposes here is that this author indicates that someone else has sent a letter in his name to the Thessalonians indicating that the end is almost here. 2 Thessalonians is one of the 13 letters that claims to be written by Paul in the New Testament. This is hard evidence that there were forgeries in Paul's name already during the time of the first century, because this letter refers to a forgery in Paul's name. The problem is that some scholars think that 2 Thessalonians itself was not written by Paul, which creates an interesting, ironic situation, which nonetheless shows that there have to be Pauline forgeries. Either this letter was written by Paul, and he knows that there are forgeries floating around in his name, or else this letter is a forgery, in which case there may not be another forgery in Paul's name. But in either case, either this letter or the one it refers to is a forgery, which proves that there are forgeries in Paul's name already in the first century. One of the reasons, by the way, for scholars thinking that this letter was not actually written by Paul, even though it claims to have been, is precisely this passage that I started reading to you. According to 2 Thessalonians, the end of the world is not imminent. Christ is not coming back right away. This is a message that he wants to convey to his readers because apparently there are Christians in Thessalonica who have quit their jobs because they expect that Jesus will be coming back any day now. And so, you know, why bother going to work? And so they've quit they sold the farm, quit the job, and they're waiting for Jesus to come back. Well, how are they living? Well, they're sponging off of others. This author is telling these people to go back to work, that the end is not imminent, it's not coming right away. Other things have to happen first. There'll be signs that will transpire before the end comes. The problem is that's not at all what Paul says himself in 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, the emphasis is that the end is coming right away. Paul talks about it as a thief in the night. You must be prepared. You need to be awake because it could come at any moment. So you need to be ready for it. But not according to 2 Thessalonians. There are a number of things that have to happen first before the end comes. Now, it may be that Paul changed his mind and came to think that the end wasn't going to come right away. Or it may be that, in fact, 2 Thessalonians is written by somebody other than Paul who has a slightly different view of things because the end did not happen right away, and therefore he writes a letter in Paul's name indicating that it's not supposed to happen right away. In either event, it's fairly clear that 2 Thessalonians shows that there were Pauline forgeries in circulation in the first century. As I indicated in one of my previous lectures, there are reasons for thinking that six of the Pauline letters of the New Testament are, in fact, pseudepigraphical. That is, that they are not actually written by their alleged author, in this case, Paul. They're pseudepigrapha, false writings, writings under a false name. But how can we explain the presence of forgeries, which is what these would be? They would be forgeries, people claiming to be somebody whom they're not. How can we explain the presence of forgeries among early Christian writings? Isn't forgery a method of deception? And would highly religious, moral people engage in deception? Surely not. Or possibly so. To make sense of the phenomenon of pseudepigraphy in early Christianity, we need to know something about the phenomenon of pseudepigraphy more broadly in the Greco-Roman world. And so I want to spend some time in this lecture talking about the broader phenomenon of pseudepigraphy. As it turns out, we know a good deal about pseudepigraphy from the ancient world because we have authors who talk about it. There's one particularly interesting author who talks about pseudepigraphy in the ancient world. It was a Roman author named Galen, who was a physician, a very famous physician in 2nd century Rome. Galen was an author of a large number of books, and he tells us in one of his books that one day he was walking down the streets of Rome and he saw a bookmart in which there was a book for sale that was by Galen. And two men were arguing about whether Galen had actually written the book or not. And Galen heard the argument. And it turns out it was a book he hadn't written. And so Galen went home and he wrote a book called How to Recognize Books That Are Written by Galen. it was a common phenomenon for people to forge books in other people's name. As it turns out, the practice was relatively widespread in antiquity, much more widespread than today. It still happens today, of course. People still forge documents today. The most famous instance in our memory, not in the memory of my students now, as it turns out, but in our memory were the famous Hitler diaries, which, if you remember, in the early 1980s had come out, where somebody allegedly had these were diaries that Hitler had kept through the Second World War, and for several days they fooled the experts into thinking they really were Hitler's diaries until they were exposed as a fraud. Forgeries continue to happen today. They were even more common in the ancient world. There were different reasons for authors forging texts in the ancient world. Let me give you some of these, some of the common reasons for forgeries in antiquity. Sometimes there was a profit motive. This is when, as happened on occasion, libraries would pay hard cash for original documents from famous authors, so that if a new library was starting up in some city, they would pay gold on the head for original treatises written by Plato or Aristotle. And you'd be surprised how many original treatises of Plato or Aristotle would turn up if you were paying gold for them. And so occasionally people would forge documents in order to make some money. Secondly, sometimes forgeries happen within the philosophical schools. Schools of philosophers, which typically had one philosopher who was the head, who had a number of students who studied under him. These students who studied under the great philosopher would sometimes write treatises of their own, but they would feel compelled not to sign their own name as if they had come up with these ideas. They were simply expanding ideas that their master had come up with. And so as an act of humility, sometimes these students would sign the name of their master, not in order to elevate their own worth, but in order to show that these thoughts actually are the thoughts of the master himself. So those are two reasons, profit motive and sometimes within the philosophical schools. Most commonly, though, ancient authors forged documents simply in order to get a hearing for their own points of view. Suppose you're a philosopher that nobody had heard of. Your name is Marcus Antimenes or something. And you have a philosophy that you want people to embrace. Well, if you write a book and sign it, Marcus Antimenes, nobody's going to read it. They've never heard of you. But if you sign it, Socrates, well, then, you know, people will probably read it. And so people would forge documents so that their views would come to be heard. Even though deception was involved, therefore, there were not necessarily bad motives at work when forging a document. The motives could be as pure as the driven snow. Nonetheless, a deception is at work. And it appears that within early Christianity, there were instances in which Christians, who otherwise might have been upstanding members of their religious community, forged documents. We know, in fact, that early Christians forged documents because we have a large number of documents that are not in the New Testament that were absolutely clearly forged by their authors. For example, just sticking with the Apostle Paul, I mentioned earlier a set of letters that were allegedly written between Paul and the greatest, most famous philosopher of his day, Seneca. Now, Seneca was a very famous man in his day and was the greatest philosopher of his time, but Seneca himself never mentions anything about the Christians. He never mentions Jesus, he never mentions Paul, he never mentions Peter, he never mentions anything having to do with Christianity. Later Christians were puzzled by why this great philosopher didn't mention the great founders of the Christian faith. And so, in the 4th century, there was a Christian who forged letters between Paul and Seneca in order to show that Paul was working at the various highest levels of philosophy in the ancient world. And in these letters, they're very interesting because Paul writes Seneca and Seneca writes back to Paul. And when Seneca writes back to Paul, he praises Paul as being a great philosopher whose thoughts are a marvel and beyond that of the mere mortals. Seneca points out that he's shown these letters to the Emperor Nero, who's really impressed and can't believe that somebody with such limited education could say such marvelous things. And so, what's that all about? Well, it's about showing that Paul was recognized as a great philosopher by the most famous thinker of his day. Or a second example. In the New Testament, we have 1 and 2 Corinthians, both of which I've quoted so far. It turns out there's also a 3 Corinthians, which is not in the New Testament. This is a letter written in the 2nd century that warns against certain heresies. There was one particular heresy in the 2nd century that many Christians found problematic. It was the view that that Jesus was so fully divine, he was not human. This heresy is called docetism. It's called docetism from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem or to appear. The teaching was that Jesus was fully God, which means he couldn't be human, because I mean God can't be human any more than a human can be a rock. I mean, they're different things. And so how is it that Jesus seemed to be human? For Docetists, it's because he only seemed to be human. He appeared to come in human flesh, but he didn't really have human flesh because he was God. This is a view called Docetism. 3 Corinthians warns against Docetic teachers and stresses in Paul's name, claims Paul himself as the author, Paul's claiming that anyone who rejects the idea that Jesus really was flesh is a heretic who is not to be listened to. 3 Corinthians, then, is a letter written, possibly in good faith, by a later follower of Paul in the 2nd century, when Docetism was a prominent heresy, not during Paul's own day, when Docetism had not yet appeared. There were forgeries then floating around in Paul's name as far back as 2 Thessalonians. Is it possible that some of the writings in Paul's names that made it into the New Testament were also forged? I've suggested already that 2 Thessalonians may be one such letter. Here let me point out that scholars have divided the Pauline corpus into 3 groups. First, there are the undisputed Pauline letters, the 7 letters that I've mentioned already. Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, 1 Thessalonians, Philippians, and Philemon. Second, there are a group of 3 letters that are called the Deutero-Pauline epistles. In other words, they're a secondary standing within the Pauline corpus that Paul may not have written. These are 2 Thessalonians, Ephesians, and Colossians. These are letters that claim to be written by Paul, but may not have been. Scholars debate back and forth whether Paul wrote them based on the kind of vocabulary that's used in these letters, the writing style found in these letters, the theology presupposed in these letters, etc. As one example, just to show you how this works with the Deutero-Pauline epistles, I've talked a bit about 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians has one overarching point in its throughout its chapters, which is that the end of time is yet to come and has not yet arrived. Paul expects the end of time to come when Jesus returns back from heaven. People shouldn't think that they already have the full benefits of salvation. They don't have the full benefits of salvation. Those will come only when Christ returns from heaven. There's a problem when people think they do already have the full benefits of salvation. If they're already leading a heavenly spiritual existence, well, that can make them a bit complacent when it comes to how to live their present lives. Some Corinthians appear to have thought that they were already experiencing a resurrected existence in the here and now, and they had the full power of salvation available to them in the present. And Paul is writing 1 Corinthians to show them that, in fact, Christ was raised from the dead, but Christians have not yet been raised from the dead. That's a future event that will happen bodily. Our bodies will be raised from the dead and made immortal like Christ's body. That's the view of the end times in 1 Corinthians. It's interesting when you read the book of Ephesians, also allegedly by Paul, because in Ephesians, the understanding of the end times is precisely the view that Paul opposes in 1 Corinthians. In Ephesians, the author of Ephesians thinks that Christians have already been raised with Christ and are ruling with Christ in the heavenly places. That's a quote. He thinks that Christians have already enjoyed the benefit of salvation. Well, that seems to contradict what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, and that's why some scholars think that Paul did write 1 Corinthians, but did not write Ephesians. And so, the first group of, within the Pauline corpus are the undisputed Pauline letters. Then you have the Deutero-Pauline epistles of 2 Thessalonians, Ephesians, and Colossians. Third and finally, you have the pastoral epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. The pastoral epistles are books that Paul evidently did not write. Most scholars are convinced that Paul did not write the pastoral epistles. In particular, the pastoral epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus appear to be later creations written by a second or third generation follower of Paul because these letters differ from Paul in so many ways. The letters are allegedly written by Paul to two of his followers, Timothy and Titus, whom he had appointed to be head of the churches in the city of Ephesus and on the island of Cyprus. The letters of these three letters give pastoral advice about how to handle problems of internal turmoil and false teaching in the congregations that are headed by Timothy and Titus. The letters include instructions concerning what kind of men should be appointed as leaders of the church. And I stress the word men. Women were not allowed to be leaders of the church, according to 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Men had to be leaders of the church, and were given instructions about how they should be leaders in the church. Now, when you read 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, if you just read them fairly quickly, they certainly sound like they're written by Paul. There are things in them that sound Pauline. 1 Timothy begins, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of our God and Savior, and Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my loyal child in the faith. He goes on to say, I urge you as I did when I was on my way to Macedonia to remain in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain people not to teach any different doctrine. Well, so he's claiming to be Paul, and it sounds kind of like Paul. The problem is that if somebody is writing a forgery, they want their letter to sound like Paul. And so if you read a letter that sounds like Paul, well, that doesn't tell you whether it's by Paul or not, because both, I mean, Paul certainly sounds like Paul, and somebody who wants to sound like Paul probably sounds like Paul. So what you want to find are things in the letter that may go against what Paul's writings were like. As it turns out, these letters appear to be non-Pauline for a number of reasons. Some of these reasons won't make sense to you unless you can actually read the letters in the Greek. The writing style of these letters is different from the writing style of Paul. It's sort of like if you're reading a novel by George Eliot and then you read a novel by Mark Twain, it's clear you're really reading two very different authors. So if you had a page of Mark Twain that's sort of intercalated into a stack of papers by George Eliot, anybody with any skill with literary analysis would be able to recognize this page didn't come from George Eliot. Well, you get a similar phenomenon with the pastoral epistles. They sound on the surface like Paul, but the writing style, in fact, is quite different. The vocabulary that's used in these letters is a vocabulary not found in Paul. By and large, there are a large number of words, a large percentage of words that occur here that don't occur in Paul's own letters. The heresies, the false teachings talked about in these letters, seem to be false teachings that came about after Paul's time. Most important, the church situation that these letters presuppose does not correspond well with the church situation in Paul's own day. These letters are about church leaders and the church leaders getting their churches in order. In Paul's own day, it appears that the churches that Paul established did not have church leaders. Now, this might sound a little strange, but when you read Paul's letters, it becomes quite clear. Paul's churches are set up as charismatic communities. Charismatic communities. The word charismatic comes from a Greek word, charisma, which means gift. Paul's churches were set up so that they would be run by the Holy Spirit through the spiritual gifts that he gave to the members of the community. Paul indicates in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that every Christian who's baptized in Christ is given a spiritual gift. Some have the gift of teaching, some have the gift of giving, some have the gift of healing, some have the gift of speaking prophecies, some are given the gift of speaking in tongues, some are given the gift of interpreting the foreign tongue that people speak in. Everybody has a gift. And the Spirit works in the community by having these gifts work together in union. When Paul faces the problems in Corinth, problems of disunity, people taking each other to court, people coming to the Lord's table and getting drunk instead of behaving themselves, people sleeping with prostitutes, a man living with a stepmother, etc., etc., with all these problems, why doesn't Paul write the leader of the church and say, get your people in order? Because there was no leader. There was nobody he could write to because the church wasn't organized as a hierarchy in which there were leaders and people under them who were subservient to them and people under them and a hierarchy. There wasn't a structure. These were charismatic communities. What about 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus? These letters presuppose church structures in which you've got bishops, you've got deacons, you've got other church leaders who are organizing the church. There are qualifications for each of these offices that are given. This is a set structure which sounds very different from the sort of structure that you get in Paul's own time. The conclusion that most scholars have drawn is that the pastoral letters are not by Paul, but are pseudonymous. This is important for understanding these letters for a number of reasons. Let me give you one. There's one passage in particular that is striking in the pastoral epistles because it has to do with what role women should play in the churches. What role should they play? The answer is virtually none at all. Women, according to the pastoral epistles, are not even supposed to speak in church. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 and following. Let a woman learn in silence with full submission. I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She is to keep silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, provided they continue in faith and love and holiness with modesty. Women are not to exercise authority over a man because a woman was made to help man. Eve was created after Adam. And Adam wasn't the one who was deceived. The man wasn't deceived. The serpent deceived the woman. And then what did the woman do? She led the man astray. What happens when a woman is a leader of the church? She gets misled by the devil and she leads the men astray. A woman is to be silent in the church and to learn in all submission. But he concedes they can be saved nonetheless if they bear children. In other words, women are to be pregnant and barefoot. The point is, this is not a teaching of Paul. This is a teaching of a later follower of Paul. Paul himself taught something quite different. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. In Christ, there is neither male nor female. In 1 Corinthians, Paul tells the women of Corinth that they are to continue to pray and prophesy in the church. They're to wear head coverings, but they can pray and prophesy in the church. Women could speak in Paul's churches, And when you read the letter to the Romans, it becomes quite clear that a number of women were leaders in Paul's churches. There's a woman who's named as a deacon. There are women who are named as missionaries. There are women who are named as patrons of the churches. There's one woman named Junia who's called foremost among the apostles, Romans 16:7. In Paul's churches, women had a prominent role. In the pastoral epistles written at a later time by somebody claiming to be Paul who wasn't, women have no role at all to play. In sum, the New Testament appears to contain both authentic and pseudonymous Pauline letters. Knowing which is helpful for historians who want to know what Paul himself actually taught, and for knowing what was taught in his name after his death.